All right, it is time for us to get started this evening. If you take your Bibles out, turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Three more classes to go. We're going to knock out 63 and 64 tonight, and then we'll do 65 next week and finish out with chapter 66. A lot of great themes in these last four chapters. But to set the tone for tonight, you remember in chapter 59, the class that Mark taught while I was out, we read about the Messiah putting on garments for both salvation and vengeance. Now, specifically, it was a helmet for salvation and garments of vengeance. And then as we saw in chapter 61, he likewise spoke in the first person about his intention of bringing a year of salvation, but then a day of vengeance. But when Jesus read these verses in Luke chapter 4, he stopped before he got to that day of vengeance. And we talked about why he probably did that. And it was probably because while he was on earth, that was the year of salvation. But then one day there's going to be a day of vengeance, right? Well, this first part of chapter 63 is actually sort of an exciting piece of scripture to read in one sense. In another sense, it's not, because it's actually going to focus on that day of vengeance. And that is a truth that sometimes can cause us as human beings to recoil a bit. Vengeance, judgment, the violence that is incumbent of those kinds of things. But we need to remember that one of the reasons why judgment scenes like this are difficult for us to process is because we really don't have it within ourselves to understand what true absolute holiness really is, and why it's so necessary for there to be a final settlement between God and all that defiles and opposes his cause. That's just a difficult thing for us. And so in a lot of cases, when we're reading passages like we're going to read tonight, we're sort of left, you know, trying to attempt to swallow it by faith in a lot of ways. But even as we do, I'm going to try to provide you as well with enough perspective on why our salvation must be accompanied by God's vengeance. There is a connection between the two. You can't have one without the other. And so that's going to be the focus tonight. Before we get going, why don't we have a word of prayer? Hans, can I get you to lead us in that? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you for this time that the elders have set aside this week to study from your word, and help us to be encouraged by it, and help us to take to heart the things we learn and apply them to our lives where applicable throughout the rest of the week. Please be with Ryan as he teaches us and offers up his studies in Isaiah to us, and please be with us again throughout the rest of this week, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we recall from chapter 62 and verse 6 that God had called on these watchmen to station themselves on the wall, and that their job was to be just as restless in prayers as God would be in assuring that their salvation would come. But as the watchmen are praying, which I think is what's going on here, they're going to see someone approaching, and they're surprised by what they see. Look in verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who's majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now, you might remember from chapter 34 that Edom was singled out because they are a symbolic enemy of God's people. We see that same symbolism here. We're seeing the image of the return of a great warrior from some colossal battle, and he is marching from that battle. And I take that phrase in the greatness of his strength that there might be a little bit of confident swagger about him. There's no weakness seen in him at the end of this battle. He is exuding absolute strength after the battle is concluded. And as they're wondering who this is, it looks like he's responding in the first person. "It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save." And so what we see here is some act of vengeance has gone on in this Edomite city of Bozrah, which we're going to talk more about in just a second. It was primarily an act of vengeance to judge, but in doing saving, so he's mighty to save. So you see, there's already a connection going on between vengeance and salvation. We're going to dig into that a little bit more in just a little bit. The watchman next asks in verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the wine press? Now, the symbolism is very, very rich. All the way back in Genesis chapter 25, we read that one of the things that Esau was called was Edom. And it surprisingly was not because of how red he was when he was born, but in that passage, it's because of the red stew that Jacob was wanting to give him. Bozrah was one of the cities of Edom, and the word literally means vintage, a place where you would tread wine. In fact, I meant to put this on the PowerPoint because I haven't done a lot of archaeology lately. Have y'all noticed that? I did it a lot in the first half of the book, and I've kind of, I keep forgetting to find archaeological stuff, but I wanted to find some of the old coins that they have found in archaeology at the site of Bozrah actually shows images of wine presses stamped on it because that was a big thing in Bozrah. And so what's happening here is that what is the redness that this warrior's clothes is stained with? We know symbolically it's wine, but what is it actually?
Blood.
It's blood, right? That's pretty evident, okay? Stained with blood because he hasn't been treading grapes, has he? He's been treading over the enemy. That's the image. All right, so remember from chapter 59 that Mark taught when I was gone, he was putting on garments as if he was about to go out to war. The war has happened. Now he's returning from it, having accomplished his purpose. And rather being ashamed for being bloodstained, he's actually embracing the image because he sees the importance of doing this. Verse 3 says, I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Okay, we've seen this thing before. He did it all by himself. No one helped him because there was no one to help him. No one was available to do it. Now, ordinarily, him being stained with blood like this would have polluted him and exposed him to defilement. But it sounds like he's accepted that, has he not? Some images of the cross perhaps going on there. However it defiled him, it didn't defile him long term because if you see from verse 1, it tells us that he's returning in righteousness. Now, this is the work of a God whose children have been abused long enough by the enemy. He is furious against all who have deprived his people of the blessings that he wishes to show them. And so as a person would stomp on grapes and that juice splatters on their garments, so had this man, this warrior, stomped on Edom and the blood is splattered on him. Okay, now that's the image going on. I know the question in your mind is, what event is this referring to? We'll get into that here in just a moment. Verse 4 explains the motive of these first three verses. Notice what it says. Again, this is first person speaking here. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. All right, so was this bloodlust, revenge, or bitterness on God's part? Is that how we take it? No. There were offenders who aroused this vengeance, and something had to be done to them for the sake of the redeemed. Okay, again, salvation and vengeance are related. Sometimes we try to separate them. We can't do that. They are related. Salvation cannot be fully realized without vengeance being poured out on the wicked ones who would persecute God's people. Do you remember from Revelation chapter 6, verse 10? Okay, I thought I had references there. In Revelation 6, verse 10, the slain martyrs that were below God's throne were asking a question, how long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood? So is vengeance a good thing or a bad thing? You know, it kind of depends on which side of it you're on, isn't it? But let's put it in this perspective. Imagine that you're a POW. You're a prisoner of war in some country, and you've been abused and mistreated for a long time. And while in prison, you hear explosions and you hear gunfire. And after a while, suddenly an American soldier walks out from around the corner. He's soaked in blood, and he's there to rescue you. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah. Yes, yeah, a good thing if you're the prisoner of war. It's a bad thing if you're the one who was holding the guy prisoner, okay? See, it's all a matter of perspective. This is an image of God, more specifically, I think, Jesus liberating his people. And to do so, he has to conquer the oppressor. That's the idea. Now, the next verses add a personal sense of tragedy to the mess. In verse 5, it says, I looked and there was no one to help. And I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. All right, this is the same idea from chapter 59, verses 15 and 16, and earlier in the chapter. No one was available to help the fallen, and so God had to bring his own arm for salvation. His own arm upheld him. The phrase, poured out their lifeblood on the earth, is interesting. You might remember from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10 that this is similar to what God told Cain after he killed his brother. He said, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You remember that? We also might think about, well, we probably don't think about this one as much, but Leviticus 17 and verse 3 tells us that when an animal was killed, his blood was to be poured out on the ground and covered with dirt. And maybe combine this with Isaiah 53 verse 8, in which it says the servant poured out himself to death. And what this could mean is that because they did not avail themselves to his death, he'll be glorified through theirs. All right. So it is important which side of this vengeance we stand on. Right. Now, the question you're probably thinking, like I was when I study this, is what actual event is this referring to? Now, I think ultimately we can obviously point to the one event that's still to come, right? I mean, Judgment Day. I mean, I think for sure that's the ultimate fulfillment of this verse. But let me ask this question. Have there been times throughout history that it does look like God has intervened against evil in order to try to give a break to God's people? I mean, can we point specifically to events like AD 70, for example, and wiping out Jerusalem? That was to benefit the church and God's people. And we can walk back further from that to what God did to Babylon and to Persia and to Greece and to, you know, Rome as well. And maybe even other things that we don't have any specific revelation about. So I would say ultimately this would refer to Judgment Day, but certainly it could also refer to any time in which God looked at oppressors of God's people and said, enough, I'm going to do something about this. And he did. All right, any thoughts on that before we keep going? That's one big section here where it's just, the tune's going to change now. So if you got any comments on this aspect, let's do it now. Yeah. Yeah, I thought about that. I've got some notes on that. I think there are some parallels to that here for sure, but I think that this is pointing more towards Jesus's vengeance against the enemy that are oppressing God's people. Now, you could say about that, well, Satan was the enemy that was oppressing God's people. I mean, I think you can take that to that degree, but I'm inclined to go a little bit more away from that to looking at actual times God rescued his people. But yeah, it's an interesting thing to think about because there are some parallels. Yeah, I'm giving you my opinion, by the way, Anna, so it doesn't mean it's right. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Mark.
In verse 4, this doesn't appear to be a reaction that's kind of in the moment. This, for this day of vengeance, what's in my heart. Mm-hmm. This was building up, and it was his purpose. It wasn't just a rash reaction to evil. Mm-hmm. We talk about the fullness of time. The fullness of time may come mm-hmm. for this.
And the cup of wrath right. getting filled to the brim, yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely not reactionary. That's where, like, revenge and bitterness and all that comes in. That's very reactionary. No, this was, like, enough is enough. You know, it had been building up, like you said. I think that's a good point. Yeah, so there's definitely a contrast between the day of vengeance and the year of redemption. And the year of redemption, I tie, again, to what Christ intended to do while he was on earth and all the long time that's going to go up until Judgment Day. This seems to be, like, a very specific event that the day when the year of redemption couldn't accomplish what God wanted to accomplish to save people, he's going to bring a day of vengeance. And so that's why another reason why I would lean towards not thinking that this is parallel to the crucifixion, though some of the themes would definitely be parallel. So, yeah, Larry?
I can't help but think of when God sent Moses to Israel and said, let my people go. And he was patient with that. He systematically destroyed all the Egyptian gods, but when Pharaoh brought the army out to bring them back from the Red Sea, he destroyed the whole army and Pharaoh.
Yep. So,
yep, the day of vengeance had come. That lasted more than one day, but still, that sounds parallel to me to this, although I know that's probably not what this is referring to, but it can help me visualize that when God says that's enough, it's enough.
Yep, so 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But if you don't do that, it's going to be like a day. It's going to happen just like that. Yeah, yeah. Okay, yeah, a lot of good parallels to this, but I think that it's very highly symbolic and hard to identify. But I would say anytime God has ever interceded on behalf of God's people against the oppressors of God's people, this would point to that. This idea would point to that, in whatever form that may be. Okay, all right, let's keep going, because now for the rest of chapter 63 through the end of chapter 64, we're going to see one theme, okay? And this is going to be one long prayer, okay? The event from verse 1 through 6 was something to wait for, okay? I imagine the watchman on the wall from chapter 62, you know, waiting for this to come, and then they see this warrior approaching. But in the meantime, before the warrior approaches covered in blood, how do we, as the watchmen, stay encouraged? Well, one way we do is that we pray, obviously. That's what the watchmen are doing. But while we're praying, we're trusting in the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, 63 verse 7 through the end of 64 is likely the prayer of the watchmen on the walls. And it's going to be comprised of 3 points. And we're going to take all these 3 points individually. The first point is, you know, God, you were gracious to your people in the past. The second point is, we are in big trouble, so where are you? And then the third point is, please come help us, okay? This prayer from chapter 63, verse 7 through the end of chapter 64, in my opinion, is one of the most emotional prayers that we find in the Bible. It's really a fantastic prayer. Look how it begins in verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to the compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. Now, that word loving kindness, I'm using the New American Standard. I don't think that's the best translation for this. Some of your translations say something different. What do you got? Steadfast, yeah, the steadfast love of the Lord. That is a much better translation, because it goes merely beyond stressing just the love of God, but rather it's stressing the unchanging love of God. It's one thing to talk about God's love, but the unchanging love of God, that's what he's thinking about here. You know, the skeptic would look at the first 6 verses of this chapter and say, there you go, that's the God I know, angry, right? And yet the watchmen are looking at this with a more of a glass half full approach, repetitively surveying all the past goodnesses of God. They're actually in this prayer talking to God about God. And one thing they count in his, or recount in his steadfast love, is the praises of the Lord, those deeds for which he should be praised, that we should always keep in our mind, so that when we're down here waiting on the Lord, we're going to stick with this thing through thick and thin. Because Satan is doing for us today, or to us today, the same thing that he did to Adam and Eve in the garden, trying to convince us that what God has done is not enough. Okay, but he has done enough for us. All right, let's look at what the steadfast love of the Lord looks like. It began by him choosing Israel to be his people. Verse 8 and 9, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Okay, so the idea, we're just going to kind of paraphrase as we walk through here. He didn't choose Israel because they deserved it, but rather in order to become their Savior. And in doing so, he assumed that when he adopted them, it would likewise lead to their loyalty and their love. And even when things got rough, what we see here is that God shared in their affliction. There was a personal, recognizable presence. I mean, Israel's entire life was in God's hand. They were born, they were carried as a mother carries her child. That's what the watchmen are remembering here. Isn't that fantastic to remember that about God? All right, but look how verse 11 begins, that infamous word, but, right? Despite God's divine expectation, something else happened. Look in verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Now, we know that we see this idea of grieving his Holy Spirit multiple times in Scripture. And you know what this shows me or reminds me of is that as awesome and mighty and powerful as God is, he actually hurts when we sin against him. You ever thought about that? I like when I study the prophets in the Old Testament, I like to study Amos and Hosea together because they both prophesy at the same time. But you see two totally different prophets going about it kind of a different way. Amos is like hellfire and just really hard. And then Hosea is like, here's what it feels to be God, because God made him go and marry this harlot and then she cheated on him and he has to take her back. That's how God feels when we sin against him. We talk so much about God's anger and we see the vengeance in the first six verses, but God is actually grieved when we rebel against him. He's actually hurt. He's hurt emotionally. And when we rebel against him, he turns. That's what we read here. See, it's not God who changed, but the people. And the warrior God from the beginning of the chapter, when he's on our side, we love it. But when he turns against us, see the perspective? You know, it's a terrifying thing. Verse 11, then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in a wilderness? They did not stumble. So the Exodus theme that's been very common throughout the book of Isaiah, that's a constant prototype in Scripture for God's salvation and deliverance. The idea is that though he blessed them, they rebelled, then he turned, then they, or some versions say he, remembered their history. And so the watchmen on the walls, what it sounds like they're doing is they're remembering God's history, God's actions from the past, and they're calling on him to once again rise to save them and for the purpose of his everlasting name, right there at the end of verse 12, meaning there were divine things at stake as a result of Israel's history. And that's one of the things that Moses would often remind God of when he interceded. We see they would have drowned if it had not been for God. But because of his everlasting name, there was going to be nothing that was going to stand in the way of his people. Verse 14, as the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Meaning as the flocks are brought down from the high pastures to feed in lush grassy valleys, that's how the Spirit gave them rest in Canaan. It's as if what the watchmen are saying to God is, look at all you did for your people. Did you do all of this for nothing? They're saying, these are your people. Will your steadfast love continue to cover even this situation? And will you not simply rescue us simply for your name's sake and all its beauty? He's saying, you did it once before. We are fervently praying that you do it again, right? All right, now in verse 15, that's going to begin the second part of the prayer. Any thoughts on that first part of the prayer before we keep going? Okay, so verse 15 begins the second of three parts of this prayer. And where the watchmen are going with now, and this is going to go through about the first half of chapter 64, is they're basically going to say, you know, God, we're in big trouble now. Where are you? That's going to basically be the theme. Look at verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. This is very reminiscent of Psalm 22, when God seems far away, but he really isn't. And, you know, and one might expect that the answer to this question here in verse 19 would be, well, of course he's far away. What did you expect? And yet they ask him to take note of what he sees. I mean, they're asking, we know you're far away, but where are those great qualities from the past? And how they appeal to him in verse 16 is as his adopted children. In verse 16, he says, "For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name." All right, meaning even when the dead or alienated fathers of old can offer no more help, you, God, are the ultimate Father and kinsman redeemer of old, so you absolutely can help us. God brought them into existence, not Abraham or Jacob, and he inseparably tied his name to them, meaning his reputation. So surely he's going to do whatever it takes to preserve his great name. Verse 17, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden..." Oh, my highlights are messing up. I don't know what happened there. "And harden our heart from fearing you. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage." Now, that's an interesting thing. They're accusing him of hardening their hearts. Don't misunderstand. I don't think that God is hardening their hearts in the same way that he did with Pharaoh. And yet, wouldn't their rampant rebellion and rampant sinning cause their hearts to continue to be hardened? So you might take this differently, but how I would take that is the watchman asking, why not break this pattern of sin for the people before it gets to that point? I mean, right now they're suffering for their own failures, but what God desired was for them to be his heritage. I mean, it's a conundrum, isn't it? I mean, they've gotten themselves in this mess, and yet they expect God to get them out of it, though he doesn't really have to, but he does have to for his namesake. I mean, it's such a conundrum, but this is why the watchman's prayers are storming the gates of heaven. And then in verse 18 and 19 is sort of the summary. "Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name." In other words, the physical blessings that God had promised Israel, they were not permanent. They were only for a little while. And they do not look like a people that have inherited any physical blessing at all. They don't look like a redeemed people. Their rebellion, from what they're saying here, actually makes them look unrecognizable as God's people. They look dispossessed. They look barren. And it was all their fault. And so he can either leave them in their sin, which would give the world a false impression of his holy demands, or he can remove them and restore them and show the world his glory, which is exactly what we know that he would do. Make sense? All right, now let's get through this. The conclusion to the second part, I think, is just in these three verses, or it may go to the next verses. But in chapter 64 here, it's going to continue. The people continue to ask him where he is. And look in verse 1 through 3 here. They say, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence." I've kind of spoiled this with sort of a picture here, but what does that remind us of? What, say again, somebody?
Moses.
Yeah, well, yeah, but what specific story in Exodus? It'd be Exodus 19 and 20, right? The theophany, God descending upon Mount Sinai, okay? Because we're seeing this idea of the mountains quaking, God coming down. This is him, the idea of him descending on Mount Sinai, I think is what's being alluded to. Let me ask this, in that story, were they excited after he came down and he spoke the Ten Commandments? Were they excited about that? They're like, "Please stop talking. We'll do whatever you say. Just let Moses get the word and come back and tell it to them." They were terrified, right? And yet they want him to come down like that again. It's funny, right? Sometimes we just wish God would come. Atheists will say, "If God would just come down and show himself to me, everything would be good." And I'm just like, "Buddy, you do not want that. Trust me." And by the way, he did come down. in the form of Jesus Christ, and our job is to believe in him. So let me give you a little interesting tidbit here. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10, that's the part that's describing Jesus's baptism. It mentions in Mark 1:10, the heavens opened and then the Spirit descended upon him. In the Septuagint, that phrase, rend the heavens, is the exact same phrase in Mark 1:10 for Jesus coming down and it's saying the heavens opened. Isn't that interesting? So if that was intended, it could be a coincidence, but if it's intentional, it sounds like, well, God did answer this prayer right here. It's just that he answered it a little bit differently than how they were actually wanting it, right? I mean, that's not exactly what they were looking for when Jesus came, and we know that's the case from the Gospels, but the theophany of Jesus coming down from heaven far exceeded the expectations they were hoping from this right here, didn't it? That's the interesting thing about it. I mean, why doesn't he do things the way that we think he should? Well, remember from Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are greater than ours. And this is how we learn that there is no one like our God. Imagine if he only did the things that we thought he would do. I knew you were going to do that, God. Wouldn't be such a great God, would he? That makes sense. Okay, any thoughts on that before we keep going? Been blah, blah, blah a lot. Y'all know me. Okay, let's keep going. And I think this is going to finish up the second part of the prayer. Verse 4, for from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. That will sound familiar because Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. About the crucifixion. Same point we were just making. God does things, he does things and he acts in ways that are different from how we would expect him to act. But the idea in the context is that neither history nor revelation nor perception brought to light any other God except the one true God. That was one of the main points of Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 about the idols, that they couldn't speak or act, but rather they just brought nothing but shame to their devotees. But if he is the only God and we expect him to help us, who does he act on behalf for, according to the end of verse 4? Those who do what? That's right. Those who wait for him. That's been a constant theme in this latter part of Isaiah. Those who wait. A patient, confident, expectation faith, just like what we're seeing from these watchmen on the wall right here, okay? He acts for those who commit themselves for the long haul and continue to believe in him when every other person has given up hope. And then verse 5, he says, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued them a long time ago. And shall we be saved? In other words, he acts for those whose joy in life is righteousness, who are in constant remembrance of his ways as opposed to theirs. But here's the hard fact that he comes back to in the last part of verse 5. God was angry with our sinning. And despite the fact that we knew that, we went on sinning regardless, right? The idea is that we sin fully knowing it would enrage him, flying right in the face of God. And so just as God has gone on forever, so has our sin. And his righteous anger must be satisfied if we're going to be saved. It does kind of end with a little bit of a cliffhanger there at the end of verse 5. But he's going to answer this in the third part of the prayer. All right, we're going to quickly look at the third part of the prayer in just a moment. And it's going to finish up just the last few verses of chapter 64. But any thoughts on this before we change pace a little bit? All right, let's look at this last couple slides here. Verse 6 and 7. Here's the irony. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquity. So here's the irony. If God showed himself, the nations would tremble just like the mountains in Exodus 19 and 20, right? But it is we who are withering because the Lord has hidden his face. That's the irony. Now, notice that phrase, all of us. Who's writing this prophecy? It's Isaiah. He's including himself in this. Could he be remembering the events from chapter 6 that we studied months ago? But what this shows us is the scope of the problem. The scope of the problem is what we see there in the bottom left corner there. And that's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so you want God to come down in a specific way? You better be careful what you ask for. Notice the illustrations that he uses for sin here. He uses uncleanness, and that means unfit for fellowship and community with God and his people. When we're in sin, even those righteous deeds that we commit are like a filthy garment. And what that literally means, brace yourself, is that word or phrase filthy garment literally means a garment of menstruation. That's what our righteous deeds look like when we are still in sin, okay? Don't ever let someone who's not saved tell you, well, I'm a good person because I do this, this, and this. This is the point behind why our good works cannot save us, because of how God views good works when we're in sin. Even all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment when we're in that state. And it's why we need grace. That phrase, wither like a leaf, means while in sin, we're just decaying and there's nothing left of us. And once we're controlled by sin, we choose our course no more than a dead leaf chooses its course as blown by the wind. The truth is, when in sin, we were not calling out for God to come save us. He had to take the initiative himself, despite how our sins caused him to hide his face. That's the paradox. And it's a great paradox, and it's a paradox that only the cross of Christ could solve. Make sense? All right, and I lied to you earlier. This is the end of the second part of the prayer. The third part of the prayer is begins in verse 8 through 12, and this will finish up the chapter. And this is the urgent petition by the watchman based on everything they've said so far since verse 7 of chapter 63. This is their petition. Please come and help us. Notice verse 8 and 9. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are a potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. I love how it begins with the words, but now. It's the idea that being God's children, they wouldn't be there without the Father, just like the pot wouldn't be there without the potter. They're not blaming God. I think they're reasserting relationship. They're saying, you, God, are responsible for our existence. So just as it is foolish for the created thing to criticize the Creator, which is what we saw the potter clay imagery was earlier in Isaiah, neither can the artist just easily toss aside what he has invested so much effort in himself. So in a sense, Isaiah is kind of saying, or at least the watchman here kind of saying, God, you're stuck with us when you really think about it. Rather than being full partakers of his anger, they're seeking a different attitude from him because of that last phrase there in verse 9. We are your people. He staked his reputation in them and therefore cannot abandon them. They're trying to reassert relationship with him. Verse 10 and 11, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you and has been burned by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin. You know, this is where God's presence dwelled. But the holiness of the house and the cities where his house dwelled were only attractive by virtue of who occupied it. But they're saying, as it is, you know, there's no evidence that you ever occupied it here because of the way things are right now. I mean, this is despite the promise that we saw in chapter 60 through 62 in which Zion would be a reflection of God's beauty. And what that shows us is that he never had the physical temple in mind because of the way it ends up looking. And then in verse 12, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? In other words, if I had to paraphrase that, I'd say, please, no more. I mean, since the people are repenting and the nation state as it is, will the Lord not leap into action? Will he not revisit with compassion them as he had in history and answer their cries for mercy? So, Isaiah 64 sounds like the people have genuine complaints against God, doesn't it? On the surface, okay? But no matter how thin the pancake, there's always two sides, right? You ever heard that expression? Isaiah 65 is the other side of the pancake, okay? God's side of the pancake is going to be there. That's going to be God's response, chapter 65, to what the watchmen have been praying since chapter 63, verse 7. So when you're preparing for next week, reading Isaiah 65, just note that that's God's response to all of this, okay? Make sense?
It sounds like what God told Solomon when the temple was finished, and I will turn my face away from Zion.
Yeah, he told him he'd knock it out. If you guys don't stay faithful, I'll abandon this thing, destroy it. Yep, absolutely it did. Yeah. All right. Thank you all so much. Hope that was helpful and encouraging. Isaiah 65 for next week.